Take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Attention to some minors. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he lived in Shamir, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried at Kemon. You may be seated. This is the word of the Lord. In the discipline of preaching expositionally through books, you'll come upon obscure texts with obscure characters in which their significance is not so blatantly obvious. The preacher then must dig and search, while at the same time be very careful that he does not force meaning and significance upon the text, because such stretching can be as abusive and disastrous as blatantly perverting a text. So I think taking smaller texts and stretching them far beyond the author's intention has been done by a lot of individuals today, turning much into a marketing extravaganza. For example, the Prayer of Jabez study. It's taking small, obscure texts and stretching them far beyond the author's intention. However, there are indeed obscure texts and characters in the Bible, and preaching expositionally through books forces us to wrestle with their significance. And this can be a challenging task. Being committed to such a task keeps the preacher from looking for what we call softball texts in order to preach what we call sugar stick sermons. This discipline will work us much more than we ever anticipated. And such labor that is required has driven many a preacher away from such texts like this one. How many of you have ever heard a sermon on Tola and Jair? Now, this is not to pat me on the back, because Lord knows I've struggled with such temptations to bounce around and skip such texts. How many of you, though you faithfully read your Bibles, remember reading about these two characters? These are not common household biblical names. How many of you have ever heard people name their children Tola and Jair? Though they occupy five verses in the Old Testament, these two judges remain forgotten. The author was not inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us any more than what we have. However, I say to you that when properly studied, studying texts like this one can often be a rewarding and edifying experience. Now, it would have been easy for me to simply read this brief account of these two judges and make some passing comments and move on to the more elaborate and detailed story of Jephthah. And I do not want to seem so pious and so spiritual to say that I was not tempted to do so. When I read this, I'm saying, well, what can I get out of this? I'll just read it, find some little spiritual nuggets here or there, and just move on to Jephthah. That's what I thought I was going to do. I wanted to get on to Jephthah not only because his story is interesting, but there's not much on these two men. However, I believe this would have been a disservice to God's people, revealing the sloth of your preacher as well as dishonoring God and the task he's called me to do. I sensed that there was much more than meets the eye by just reading this. So I labored a bit and dug somewhat. And you're looking at me asking, what on earth can you draw, Joe, from this text that will help us in our walk of faith other than what we see in the simple details of the text? Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, who lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years. He died and was buried in Shamir. What is so spiritual and exciting about that? There's no mention of an oppressor that he defeated, no exciting battles, no mention of the intervention of God and some powerful, miraculous deeds that God would perform. In fact, there's no mention of God at all here. And similarly with Jair, we are simply told that he was a Gileadite who judged Israel 22 years. And one interesting tidbit of info, he had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys and ruled 30 cities, which are called Havoth Jair. Then Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Now you're looking at me asking, Pastor Joe, what rabbit are you going to pull out of the hat for this one? What is so special about these men to wow us? What is it that we learn other than just the simple information given us? Well, let's look at the simple information given us first. First, I want us to consider major versus minor. At the outset of our study of Judges, we mentioned that there were 12 judges in all. We can note that the number 12 is symbolic in the Hebrew language, often conveying completion. Some want to attribute this to the 12 tribes of Israel, but the 12 judges are not representative of each of the 12 tribes. 12 judges. We note that they're divided right down the middle. Six of what scholars call minor judges and six major judges. The major judges are Othniel, Ehud, Barak, some lump Deborah in there, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. The minor judges are, you remember Shamgar, who took an ox goad and killed the Philistines, Tola, Jair in chapter 10, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon in chapter 12. These are the minor, the six minor judges. Now we would think that they're minor, and some call them secondary, because they are less important than the major judges. However, we should not look at them in this way. Dr. Daniel Block writes, quote, "It is not that these men played a less important role than the rest, or that they should be dismissed as minor judges. The differences in presentation probably derive either from the sources used by the narrator or the individual significance to the narrator's literary and theological agenda," end quote. So limited resources, the information given him, and what particular themes he was drawing from, perhaps they were not so significant to that. So there are debates about why there's not so much information given on these men as the others. But Tola is the second of the minor judges introduced. Not less in significance than the major, he certainly played an important role. Unlike Shamgar, who's the first of the minor judges, there's nothing deeply fascinating given to us about this man, like Shamgar's killing 600 Philistines with an ox goad. But like Shamgar, the account of Tola is very brief. And he is described, like Shamgar, as one who saved Israel. But we have no mention of God raising up Tola, and no mention of who Tola saved Israel from. No mention of an oppressor, which, as we'll see later, may give us an indication of what he saved Israel from. It is the same with Jair. Very little details. No mention of God raising him up. No mention of who or what he saved Israel from. We have no mention that he saved Israel, unless you take verse 1, "There arose to save Israel," to apply to Jair along with Tola. No mentioning God is raising up these judges, perhaps indicates to us that these men may have come to leadership, come to power through some of their own or their own actions. On the other hand, it may very well be, and I think so, that the phrase "there arose to save Israel" indicates that God indeed raised them up to save Israel from whatever was threatening Israel at the time. Certainly the sovereignty of God has been a major theme throughout Judges, so it seems consistent to attribute their rising up as leaders to God. Whether they rose from their excellent actions or through some political manipulation, God established the positions of these men. And whether the author writes more directly of God's involvement, of the rise to leadership of the men, or the absence of God's name in the establishment of these men, regardless of that, God is responsible for the appointment of these leaders, as we understand that to be the case in all of countries, not just Israel. So two of the minor judges, Tola, he occupies verses 1 and 2. You may have already known this, but Tola means worm. How many of y'all would name your child Worm? Perhaps you've called them a worm a time or two, but not named them worms. This is an interesting name that for some commentators bears significance. In our day, such a title would indicate a slimy ruler who works his way to the top and keeping his influence through questionable and dirty tactics. We have read that what men mean for evil, God means for good. It could have been that Tola indeed worked his way to the top using dirty tactics, while God would use him for a higher purpose to keep Israel stable and secure during this period. However, it is more likely that the word worm means something else other than the English connotation of the term. Hebrew culture used this word to indicate something else. The name worm, Tola, in the Hebrew means someone with lowly demeanor, someone with humble origins from which they arose. Dr. Block writes, I'm going to take this off. Dr. Block writes the phrase, unless we have power. We have power now, so I won't take it off. Dr. Block writes that the phrase after Abimelech is generally interpreted in chronological matter, after Abimelech's death. And so, pitting that against Abimelech's rise to power, this selfish, ambitious leader who came to power, slicing and dicing his way through any opposition, he pits Tola against Abimelech. This one, unlike Abimelech, comes to power through having a humble demeanor from humble origins, like Gideon, who said that I am the weakest of my father's clan. I'm the weakest of the tribe of Manasseh, the youngest of my father's sons. Kind of a humble origins. So the word worm in the Hebrew oftentimes would convey one who come from a humble or lowly background. So the name shows a shift in the character of the new leader, perhaps, that has come on the scene. And if this is so, isn't this so like our God, who often uses that which is foolish to shame the wise, that which is weak to shame the strong? It is the pattern of God to use the lowly to accomplish the mighty in order that He may be glorified. It's not through worldly wisdom or worldly innovation that God would receive the glory of what is accomplished. Certainly, that has been His pattern. This is the pattern in which He generally chooses to operate so as to turn the world on its head and to shame its godless customs. So Tola, the worm, has come to power to save Israel and deliver her and give her peace and rest for 23 years. We're reminded that no matter who we are clay in the hands of the Almighty Sovereign Potter. As others consider you a nobody, weak and unlikely to accomplish mighty things, the weak are perfect vessels to be used in the hands of God. Humility. God is attracted to weakness. And perhaps you're a worm in the Hebrew sense of the term. Perhaps you have been a worm in the English sense of the term. And God can take the foulest and make them clean. He can take the puny and powerless and accomplish great things for His kingdom. And this is the usual pattern in which He works. And from this we draw that if there is hope for Tola in the Bible, there is hope for the Tolas in our world. I don't think we should remove the word worm from the sacred hymn, alas, and did my Savior bleed and did my Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Should there be any other way we think of ourselves, wretched, rotting, decaying sinners, as well as to a preoccupied world in general, that the elect come from nowhere, considered nobodies by worldly standards, wretched worms before God, good for nothing worms to the world, but God is drawn to save and use such? So if there's hope for Tola, there's hope for us. 23 years. God used this man to give Israel peace and rest, security. And then Jair, occupying verses 3, 4, and 5. This time the author classifies Jair by geography rather than lineage. Like the succeeding judge, Jephthah, Jair is a Gileadite. His name means, "May God enlighten." Now this was a prominent name within the tribe of Manasseh. We note that he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, having control over 30 cities. For this author, the significance of Jair was seen in his posterity, 30 sons, and then the inheritance he left for them, a donkey for each son and a city for each son. Now, various commentators have made other suggestions on what this means. Some used to show that this was actually a flaw seen within Jair and his sons, a picture of man's tendency as he is trapped by the subtle urge to secure his position, display his status, and extend his influence to guarantee his recognition. Now, while that may be so, and it certainly is the tendency of man, this may be stretching the text into kind of a forced implication. The author seems to be conveying something significant in this detail, I believe. Something significant about Jair and his sons. Why mention he had 30 sons with 30 donkeys? What is so special about each son having a donkey? Having 30 sons tells us perhaps more than likely had multiple wives. And having 30 sons was not wrong, certainly not in the eyes of this ancient culture. The Bible teaches us that numerous children are a blessing from the Lord. Psalms 127, 3 through 5. Ruling over 30 cities is likely that Jair named the various places after his sons, signifying a region that he gave them as an inheritance to rule. And all these cities of his sons come together to be called Havoth Jair, meaning tent cities. So this would indicate the dominance, the spread of Jair's rule and the succeeding rule of his sons. Nothing particularly wrong about that. Nothing particularly striking about that. But what is so special about having a donkey for each son? Does this indicate prosperity? Something like a man having 30 children and is able to afford 30 cars, one each for each child. Commentators note the difference of the Hebrew words used for donkeys here. In the Hebrew language, there were two words for donkeys. One word was hamor and the other was ayer. Hamer was used to describe a donkey used for packing. Ayer was used to describe a donkey used for riding. Ayer is used here, a donkey used for riding. It is likely this is used setting forth the image of 30 sons riding on 30 donkeys to convey, as we see in other passages of Scripture, a picture of peace and prosperity. In contrast to the insecurity and danger that characterized the previous days of Abimelech and other judges. Commentator Michael Wilcock writes this, listen to this, quote, "He who rides on a donkey rather than a war horse is one who comes in peace." You remember the regal entrance of Christ in His triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a donkey, proclaiming gospel truth that the Prince of Peace has come as He would declare and establish peace between God and His people, and He comes riding on a donkey, proclaiming peace. And Jair and his sons ruled for 22 years, 23 years from Tola's reign, 22 years from Jair, giving 45 years, total years, to Israel of strong and secure leadership, peaceful and prosperous leadership. Earlier I noted the omission of an oppressor named, which may give us a hint of the threat that Israel faced and the threat that these men had to address. Some scholars suggest that since there was no mention of an oppressor, these men did not lead Israel militarily, but administratively, because of the previous chaos created by Abimelech. The land became greatly unstable, and the regions became a threat to one another, internal instability. So the suggestion is that these men, Tola and Jair, provided administratively judgment in legal matters and brought structure and stability to a land disrupted and threatened. And whether it was solely through administrative wisdom or through military strategy or both, these men provided 45 years of rest for the people of Israel and the land as a whole, from an unnamed threat, whatever that may have been. 45 years of peace, security, prosperity. Now, as we see this information given of these two men, what is theologically significant about this passage? Other than what we read, what meets the eye, this information, what is helpful to us in our faith? Tola, the worm, gives us a little bit of theological significance or spiritual aid, reminding us of who it is that God uses for His glory and who it is that He saves, the worms of the world. Jair, his ruling sons, who each had a donkey, perhaps signifying their time of leadership as a time of prosperity and great peace. Other than this, what can we draw from the passage that is helpful to us in learning about the faith? Now, while these few details do not tell us much about these men, these details do tell us something wonderful about God. And this is something we cannot miss. It is in context that we draw the spiritual significance from this passage. Notice the placement. Who do these men follow? Abimelech. The turmoils of Abimelech's misrule has hurt the land. However, Abimelech is what Israel deserved, right? Time and again, Israel had ignored and forgotten their God and whored after the gods of Canaan. With each passing cycle, we note that Israel would apostatize. The Lord would raise up an oppressor. Israel would cry out for deliverance. The Lord would graciously and mercifully come and rescue by raising up a deliverer and then giving them peace and rest in the land. And then they would whore after false gods again. But with each passing of the cycle, spiraling deeper and deeper into moral and spiritual depravity. We noted that with the past rebellion, the rebellion that was kind of a prelude to Abimelech's onslaught, Israel had gone so far as to even give up the syncretic nature of religion. What does that mean? Previously, they had blended religions. They would acknowledge their God along with acknowledging the false gods of Canaan, trying to get the best of both worlds, worshiping Yahweh and Baal. But prior to Abimelech's rise, it seems that they have displaced Yahweh altogether for the gods of Baal. Does this not show the nature of sin? The more we give place to it, the more it overtakes and consumes our hearts to where God is ultimately forgotten altogether, while our sin reaches greater degrees of depravity. Prior to the rise of Abimelech, Israel displaced Yahweh with Baal, but we notice the author calls him Baal Berith. We noted that the word Berith means covenant. Yahweh had been acknowledged as the God of the covenant throughout the history of Israel, as He made covenant with Abraham to bring forth a people as numerous as the stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea to give him a land. And God would covenant with Moses through the law. If you keep my word, I'll bless you. You break it, I'll curse you. And throughout Israel's history, how God was faithful to that covenant, but yet Israel was unfaithful. But yet all along the while, He was known as Yahweh, the God of covenant, the God who keeps covenant with Israel. But now, prior to Abimelech, as the people whore after the false gods, spiraling deeper and deeper into depravity, now it seems that they have displaced Yahweh, and now they're calling Baal Lord of the Covenant. The rebellion has reached new lows to a blasphemous level, perhaps wanting now to say that it has been Baal who's led them out of Egypt and covenanted with them as his people instead of Yahweh. You know, people often challenge my Reformed theology, predestination and election, saying that such views of God seem unfair. It is not fair that God would choose some and not everyone for salvation. I often rebuttal with this, saying that God is indeed unfair, and you should be thankful. Thankful for that. What do I mean by that? Because in all fairness and honesty, Israel should not have survived. They shouldn't have been abandoned and wiped out because of their sin against God. What would have been fair is that God would have completely annihilated His people, sent them straight to hell. They continued to whore after false gods, having their depravity reach greater depths, greater lows, and yet God would still, unfairly if you will, show them mercy, love, goodness. The same can be said of us. In all fairness, you and I should be burning in hell right now. The moment of Adam and Eve's sin, it would have been fair that God plunged all of humanity right into hell. And the Bible is clear, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Would that He save anybody is unfair. If we should question His fairness, let us not begin by asking why He would save some and not all. Let us begin by asking why would He save anybody? So with that said, the significance of the text is not what it reveals about these men, but what it reveals about God. After the great low that ushered in the tumultuous reign of Abimelech, God now has unfairly chosen to bring rest and prosperity to His people once again. He has chosen to give them something they certainly do not deserve. 45 years of peace and prosperity. Wow, our God is so unpredictable. Commentator R. Polzin writes, quote, "Israel should not survive. She has forfeited every claim on God's approval. And it is in that sense that God overrides His own truth and integrity. His own law requires the destruction of sinners, but instead He gives them 45 years of peaceful rule under Tola and Jair," end quote. What is so unpredictable about our Lord is that He chooses to save the most undeserving people. And you know what, church? We need to learn how to respond to that truth properly. How so? What about in our advancement of the gospel? What I see in this is that we need to take seriously, to lay aside all biases as we go out into the world and share the gospel of Christ. We should never discriminate against any person, no matter how vile and wicked they have been. And for humans, that's challenging. But this is consistent with the pattern of God who saves such people. Therefore, we present the gospel to any and all, no matter what crimes they have committed. But this is so against the nature of humanity. We see people, we begin to throw stones. Oh, look at the wicked and vile actions and crimes they have committed. Off with their heads. Now, there is justice that is to be executed as God gives power to the state. But we're withdrawing from that for a moment and talking about the appropriate philosophy, if you will, of gospel sharing. We have difficulty in showing grace and mercy to those who've wronged us. We ponder segments of our world and think that such savages do not deserve to hear the grace of God. It is our job to leave that up to God and decide who hears the gospel and believes. Our orders are to deliver it to all regardless without discrimination. When I thought of this, I immediately thought of Jonah. You remember Jonah was summoned to proclaim the word of God to who? Nineveh. The Ninevites. Ninevites were the terrorists of Jonah's day. And Jonah, like us, would look at them and say, we would rather they rot in hell rather than hear God's message of repentance and salvation. And this is why he ran from God and rebelled against God's summons. He hated Nineveh with such a passion that he would go so far as to resist the call of God and try to run from God. But God makes his call and his summons to Jonah so irresistible that God always gets his servant. God chose to spare such a people, Nineveh, and he would use their enemy, a man among the people they hated, afflicted, oppressed, occupied, and terrorized. And Jonah would bow the knee in Nineveh. He would proclaim to Nineveh, and they would repent. The Assyrians, Nineveh. If you go back and read of their history, they were a most unusually wicked and torturous people. But God chose to give them the good news and spare them. How undeserving were they? Moreover, how undeserving was Israel? More so even than the wicked Ninevites. As wicked and cruel as the Assyrians were, they were not privileged as the covenant people of God to have His word, to have His messengers, the prophets, leaders to show them the way. Yet after such revelation and grace, Israel chose to spurn God by going after Baal and calling him Lord of the covenant. Also, increasing their sin, doing immoral and abominable acts in service to Baal, going as far as to burn their children in the fires of Baal, going after temple prostitutes, the list goes on. Not just Nineveh, how undeserving was Israel. Yet God chose to spare them and grant them mercy and rest. Who are we as the church to decide who is more deserving? Who are we to say, I would rather preach the gospel to these rather than those? Who are we to determine and desire recipients of God's grace and mercy? Preach the gospel indiscriminately. God chooses who He will spare, and His choices are not based on the criteria we use. It's so unpredictable. We bow the knee. Another implication is that if God is so forgiving of the most undeserved, then why should we as His people, should not we as His people be so willing to forgive those who've wronged us? Let's just keep it in the church house. As we have such a difficult time forgiving one another for those who have wronged us, or we have aught against. And what an affront to the great gospel of grace that has been shown to us as we harbor anger against our brother and claim the great gospel of grace to know God, the one who has shown grace to the most undeserving of people. Do you remember the parable of the wicked man who would not show forgiveness to those servants who served him as his master forgave him an insurmountable debt? And then he had underlings, he had servants who owed him a far lesser amount of money that he would not even forgive the debt. This lesser debt that his people owed him, and the master comes to him, you wicked servant. I forgave you this insurmountable debt, a debt that would take you more than a lifetime to repay, and you could not even forgive the debts of your own servants. Jesus illustrating how our nature is not to forgive and harbor anger and hatred and malice and yet claim to know God. The one who has given us forgiveness of an insurmountable debt. Something that would take more than an eternity to repay. And God has forgiven it, yet we cannot show forgiveness. As one theologian said, you cannot give what you have not received. The reason most who proclaim God cannot forgive is because they have never received the grace that they claim they have. Forgiving one another is great evidence that you have been forgiven. So we preach the gospel indiscriminately as we go out even to the far regions of the earth for those that we think are the most vile and wicked, and we go and proclaim because God has shown great grace to such people, and we respond to that in one anothering. In the household of faith, we are eager to forgive and show mercy as our God has forgiven us so much. How would we get that from Tola and Jair, the placement? Just after Abimelech and the vile sin of Israel, God has now come in grace and mercy. Something else this leads us to consider, we should not be led to think that the Lord winks at us or gives our sin a pass because we see the sin during the time of Abimelech and now just giving them peace and prosperity as if God has swept sin under the rug. Know this, that in all cases, Old and New Testament, the Lord's mercy has always been based on the cross of Christ. He is both just and justifier. If the Lord chooses to forgive and show mercy, it is because His wrath has been satisfied against the sin of that person because of His unleashing His wrath for the sin of that person upon Christ on the cross. God's truth and integrity are never overridden by His mercy. And this is a reminder that truth and mercy meet in Christ. You ask, how can His mercy displayed in the Old Testament be based on something that had not yet occurred? That's a good question. Remember that the Lord is omnipresent. All time is displayed before the eternal God. It is not that God being omnipresent, He is everywhere, like He is in Asia now as well as here in North America, or in the Arctics. And so every square inch of the earth that He is there, His Spirit is there. The better understanding is that everywhere is before Him. All time, from beginning to end, is displayed before His sovereign eye. In a sense, He is there, but it is all before Him. Omnipresent. Outside of time. God is eternal. While we see things chronologically, one event succeeding another and so forth, He sees things eternally. As we read in the book of Hebrews, the work of Christ is applied to all saints. And in a sense, it has been applied to all saints prior to their time on earth. Someone asked, when were you saved? Well, we could say, saved before the foundation of the earth. There was a time chronologically that I was once blind, but now I see. That we were transferred from darkness into light. Yet also our salvation was decreed before our very existence. This is why John wrote of Christ being slain before the foundation of the world. This is why he speaks of His sheep, we who are His sheep, that we have already been given to the Father. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me, all that have already been given to Him will come to me. Before they ever walk into the fold of God. While here on earth, they have been selected and given to the Son as a gift from the Father. Prior to their very existence. So in correlation to our text, the work of Christ has been applied from our perspective retroactively as we think of the saints, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, so forth. That the cross of Christ and the work of Christ has been applied retroactively, that it, as God is before all time, reaches back and applies it to those that He chooses, that He has set apart and saved on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. So God in His goodness and grace has chosen not to give Israel what they deserve, but He has chosen to relent upon the punishment that He has appointed for Israel. And the rise of these two leaders is established for the good of God's people. After the destroyer, Abimelech, has done his worst, after the chaos he's caused, after the infamous treachery against Gideon's family, after that, the Lord has raised up Tola and Jair to save Israel and give them peace and prosperity. So this leads us to consider yet another great thing about our God. Dell Davis writes, quote, "This is typical of the Lord. He does not allow blasting to go on forever. He does not allow His people to be trampled continuously. But it is His way after the valley of the shadow of death to anoint our heads with oil, after sorrow and sighing to grant joy and gladness. The Lord is the gracious God who never allows the Abimelechs to have the last word for His people." End quote. The Lord has loved Israel with a jealous love. His punishment upon them was evidence of His love. Though He would bruise them, He would not abandon and destroy them. He had every right, justifiably so, to wipe them from the face of the earth. But His love for His people ran too deeply. They did not get away with their sin. No one gets away with their sin. They pay for their sin. But what is so amazing is that God would not allow the discipline upon His people to go so far or too far. He would use it to redirect their hearts. As God takes no pleasure in the destruction of His people, not even on the wicked. He is a God who desires to show His goodness and mercy. As we see in our lives that He will bring hardship upon His people to redirect our hearts. He will use it to refine us, and at times it seems harsh, yet it is for His most glorious purpose. He will not allow that discipline to go too far. He will not put more on us than we can bear. This is testimony of His grace and His abiding love for His church. It is a jealous love that He would not allow sin to have His people over Him. So God desires to show grace and mercy to His people despite their wickedness. What a comforting and most glorious truth about our God. So just reading about Tola and Jair, there's more than meets the eye. More than just the simple information given us. Anytime you're reading a biblical text, a lot of times context is the sermon. Placement. The author strategically places these two minor judges that after you and I have read them in our Bible reading, we forget them. But yet they are testimonies to the mercy and grace God has for His people. Abimelech has come as punishment for the people's rebellion. And at the same time, God would bring an end to that punishment. Because God does not take pleasure. God does not enjoy in bringing the rod to His people, even though it glorifies Him as He redirects their hearts to bring them back to Himself, as He desires to give them prosperity. And this is not a prosperity sermon. Don't gather that we take from this sermon and run with it, that God now desires to fill our checkbooks and our lives with all the toys and bells and whistles of life. This is a testimony to the goodness of God to His people, that He will plunge us into darkness and situations to discipline us and redirect us, but how so often He brings an end to it and brings joy to our sorrow, hope to our despair. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, take this text, burn it into our hearts. I pray that Your people have been edified as You have been glorified. We thank You for Your Word testifying to us that You are a gracious and loving God, and You have given us what we have not deserved. And this should cause us to praise You and worship You. Yet so many people who claim to know You forsake the assembling together, forsake walking faithfully for the Lord. They have His name on their lips, but He's far from their hearts. Yet, Father, if we are gripped by the marvelous grace and forgiveness You have shown us, how we should eagerly want to worship and honor You with our lives. Father, we're so prone to wonder. We're so prone, even to the great grace You've shown us, to spurn it and to whore after the pleasures of life, the idols of our day. And as a good father disciplines his son, Father, You so much the more love us and come after us and will redirect us so that You can unleash love and mercy, forgiveness upon us. We thank You, God, for this. And may this word today compel us to greater faithfulness, greater devotion to You. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and God's people said, Amen.